We're over in Romans chapter 3 this morning as we continue our study through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 3, September 6th, 1995. It's a day that will go down in the history of baseball. It's a famous day not because a particular team won the World Series. No, it was too early in the season for the World Series to already be played. It's not a particular famous day because some great slugger hit a record home run or because a pitcher threw a no-hitter, but rather, this is the day, September 6th, 1995, when Cal Ripken broke record for the greatest number of consecutive games played. Because of that event, he earned the nickname Iron Man. So kids, the first Iron Man was not the superhero we know today. It was Cal Ripken, the great baseball player. This is described in history.com in an article they have on Cal Ripken. It says, on September 6, 1995, 13 and a half seasons, 2,131 games into his streak, Cal Ripken took his familiar position at shortstop. President Bill Clinton, Vice President Al Gore, baseball legend Joe DiMaggio, and Ripken's own family were among the notables in attendance that day. In the fourth inning, Ripken ripped a 3-0 fastball from California Angels pitcher Sean Boskey into the left field stands, touching off a celebration from the Baltimore faithful and inspiring even President Clinton to pump his fists in the stands. When the fifth inning began and the game became official, the Orioles unfurled a banner that read 21-31, representing the 2,131 consecutive games that he had played without a sick day, without an injury for the Orioles. They unfurled it on the brick wall of the B&O warehouse overlooking right field as camera flashes lit the night. Ripken emerged from the dugout and doffed his cap to thank the crowd, but the celebration in the stands continued. Teammates urged Ripken once again onto the field, where he took a spontaneous victory lap, shaking hands with Orioles fans around the stadium. Reliability is an important virtue. And when it comes to a baseball player, it is praiseworthy. It was for good reason that Cal Ripken was honored on September 6, 1995. I think you and I would agree that reliability is very important when it comes to a vehicle to get you back and forth to work and to the doctor's office and even to church. But reliability becomes not merely praiseworthy or a matter of preference. It becomes absolutely essential when we're talking about religion. You want to believe in a God who is going to be reliable. And my question to you this morning is your God reliable? Do you know for sure that your God will be there for you when you need him? Can you trust in him at all times? Can you be sure that he has your best interests in mind in every single circumstance? Are you certain that he's going to keep his promises that he made to you? The answer to all these questions can be and should be an unequivocal yes. God is reliable, the God of the Bible. There's many other gods in this world, many other religions, many other faith systems. But the God of the Bible, revealed through the holy word of God and through his son Jesus Christ, is utterly reliable. He takes no days off. He never breaks a promise. He never fails or falters or changes his mind. God can be trusted at all times. We can be sure that he always has our best interests in mind in every single circumstance, even when we don't fully understand what he's doing. God will keep his promises. But apparently there were some people in Paul's time who questioned God's reliability. And this question comes up in Romans chapter 3. People are questioning the reliability or the faithfulness of God. And there's a reason that Paul brings this up at this point in his argument. Romans has been called the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It is his great, most wonderful, beautiful exposition of the gospel. This really is what we put our hope and our trust in. And it's appropriate that Alex even read from Romans chapter 5 this morning. I mean, what greater truth in all the universe is there than to say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans is explaining how we can have peace with God. How is this thing possible that we who are God's enemies now have become his friends and his family, his own children? It's through Jesus Christ. And so the book of Romans is explaining the gospel. It's laying out the gospel. And before we can get to the good news, first God has to give us the bad news. Romans 1 through 3 are that bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans chapters 1 through 3 is essentially Paul becoming like an attorney, a prosecutor that is systematically undoing every single person and showing that they are guilty and laid bare before God, guilty because of their sin. Back in Romans chapter 1, he points his attention to the Gentiles. These are the non-religious or the pagan religion people of the world. These are the people that deny the existence of God, or they believe in many false gods, and that they live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They claim to be wise, but all the time they just become greater fools. And they begin to exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols. And then they give up what is natural in this world for behavior which is unnatural and not in accordance with God's natural law that he's given to us. And we saw it even have this downward moral spiral at the end of chapter 1, that these people, these pagans, these godless individuals and Gentiles are full of every manner of unrighteousness and evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, and so forth. And not only do they practice these things, but they applaud and approve others who practice the same. There's no question when you come to the end of Romans chapter 1 that Gentiles, that pagans, are guilty before God because they have suppressed the truth that has been revealed about God through his creation. And in chapter 2, Paul adds to that that they also have denied the fact that the law of God is written in their hearts. The conscience is there, the conscience which makes us feel right sometimes when we do what is good and convicts us sometimes when we do what is wrong. And that conscience is part of every single human being. It's part of being made in the image of God. And Gentiles even will suppress the conscience. They know deep down in their hearts when they do what is wrong. They know there is a creator that they are accountable to. But in chapter 2, Paul shifts his attention away from the Gentiles who are guilty and without excuse to the Jews. These Jews would have loved everything that Paul said in chapter 1, but he says, not so fast to you. You also are guilty. And this comes as a surprise to them because they thought the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and that they had been circumcised and that they were observing the Sabbath every seventh day, resting, and that they were observing the dietary codes, and that they were going through the feasts and the festivals and going to the temple, and that all of these duties and ceremonies and forms of religion, this is what was going to save them. But Paul says, you too are without excuse unless you've been repentant of your sins. That you are without excuse if you're just going through religious rituals and thinking that those things will be saving you, because by the works of the law, no man can be justified. Paul has made clear that both Gentile and Jew are guilty and without excuse and will stand before God on the day of judgment and be punished for our sins. So if you have two diagrams, if you will, if you have a circle with all the Gentiles and you have a circle with all the Jews, everybody fits into one of those two categories, right? Every single human being on the face of the earth. Every single person is either a Jew or a Gentile, and Paul says that all, the entire human race, are equally guilty and condemned before God. We need an outside righteousness. We need an external righteousness, someone who can act on our behalf and give us a righteousness which we will never find within ourselves. So he's creating this need for the gospel that's going to burst on the scene in the later chapters, beginning in the middle of chapter 3. Gentiles are condemned. Jews are condemned. And that leads Paul to ask the question, what then is the point of being a Jew? What is the benefit of being a Jew. If Jews are just as condemned as Gentiles are, then what is the value? What is the benefit? What's the point? Some might even say that being Jew is a supreme waste of time. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Jews are equally condemned before God, but they still have special privileges, past, present, and future, in God's redemptive program. So beginning in chapter 3, and we're going to see this theme come up later in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is just saying, look, although Jews and Gentiles all need salvation through Christ alone, because we're equally guilty in our sin, at the same time, Jews still have special benefits in the eyes of God. Let me read for you his reasoning beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation, he says, is just. In these verses 1 through 8, Paul is referring to a number of questions perhaps that he has been asked, questions also that he is anticipating that people might ask as they receive this letter. Paul was no stranger to controversy. He's aware of the fact down in verse 8 that he is being slandered against. And so Paul is trying to diffuse ahead of time some of the questions and confusion and false inferences that are going to come when he says that Gentiles and Jews are all equally condemned. And somebody naturally is going to say, then what is the point of being a Jew? What benefit do they have whatsoever? Paul is here referring to three false inferences, and he's clearing the road of obstructions. He's answering questions even before they are asked, but they're important questions that he needs to address. There's three false inferences that are made based on the gospel that all are sinners and that all need Christ. And the first one is this. The first false inference is this, that God's people have no advantage. God's people, the Jews, have no advantage. Paul would say, wrong. Wrong. God's people, the Jews, do still have an advantage, even within the present day and moving into his future kingdom. The people of God do have an advantage, past, present, and future. Now, this is brought up in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? And then he sort of repeats and rewords the question, what is the value of circumcision? And apparently some would answer that question by saying, none, I guess. I guess the Jew has no advantage. I guess there's no superiority to being a Jew. I guess there's no value in circumcision and all the practices that we have gone through. And yet he says at the beginning of verse 2, not a little, not once in a while, but much in every way. There is still something special about the identity of the Jewish nation. The advantage is much, and it's much in every way. And then he gives one example. He says, to begin with, as though he's going to go upon a list here of all the different advantages and the blessings of Jewishness, except this is really funny with the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he never gets past point one. He never gets to number two and three and four. He starts a list and he never finishes it here in chapter 3. He ends up going on a spirit-inspired rabbit trail after this. But he says in verse 2, to begin with, just as a sample, here's one of the many benefits that Jews have over Gentiles, he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. I love that phrase, oracles of God. It refers to divine revelation. The Word of God is sometimes described as the divine oracles, the heavy, weighty burden and also life-giving joy that comes through truth. And where did revelation come from? It didn't come from Egypt. It didn't come from Assyria or from Babylon, from the Hittite Empire, or from any other ancient people groups. It came from Israel. Now, they are not the ones that made up the scriptures. They are simply the ones that held on to the scriptures that were given to them starting at Sinai. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were the ones that were stewarded with divine revelation. I saw this illustrated in a very profound way a couple years ago. My kids were off visiting Nana and Papa in Colorado Springs, and so Natalie and I went on a trip to Los Angeles, and we went to the California Science Center where there was a special exhibit on display. It was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And literally, they had on display some of the scrolls that had been discovered back in the 1940s in these jars of clay in the very, very dry, arid region of the Dead Sea. And these scrolls had been lifted out of these jars and had been studied meticulously and had discovered that these scrolls dated all the way back to the time of Christ and even before the time of Christ, to literally about 2,000 years old. And that these scrolls matched very closely the same modern Hebrew Bible that we have, which shows that the scribes have done a good job for the last 2,000 years. Because when you suddenly discover something and then you match that against copy work that's done over and over and over again, and you realize that what was found intact in these jars, these ancient Dead Sea Scrolls, matched up almost perfectly with the modern scribal work that has been done by the Masoretes and by other Jews over the centuries, it lets us know that we have a reliable copy of the Old Testament scripture. And so Natalie and I went to this Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, and we waited in line for probably over an hour. We bought our tickets. We had to buy them in advance because so many people were interested in this particular exhibit. In fact, the curator said, and the president of the California Science Center said, after this exhibit had run for about 6 months in Los Angeles, that they had more attendance than almost any exhibit in the history of the Science Center. There was a lot of interest and attention, and they were having one after another sold-out sessions where people would line up for hours to go and see these scrolls. And you line up, and then finally you're permitted to go in small numbers, maybe 15 or 20 at a time, and you come into this darkly lit room with all of these ancient manuscripts, and you see pots, and you see other weaponry and other artifacts that have been found. And what's so fascinating about all this is that it was supported by the nation of Israel. And it had a distinctively Jewish flavor to its exhibit. You could also go over to the IMAX theater across the street and you could watch Jerusalem in 3D, which was pretty cool in itself. But how interesting that all of the celebration about this religious document and these Dead Sea Scrolls, it all is Jewish in nature because the Jews are the ones that were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, unfortunately, you and I know that many of the Jews reject the very truths that the oracles were pointing toward. And so tragically, the Jews care very deeply about their book. They are a people of the book. They are people that hold their scrolls in a sacred corner of their synagogues. They are people that will hold on to these sacred writings and scrolls and put them on display for the world to see. And yet, very, very few of them understand that Jesus is the suffering servant that is spoken of in their oracles of Isaiah 53. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and this was a tremendous gift that was given to them. It's a reminder to us that sometimes God entrusts things to us, and we need to make sure that we don't just keep it on a shelf, but that we study it and learn from it, that we know the Word of God, and that we believe and obey it for ourselves. We can't just stop by saying, well, God gave me the Bible. The question is, what are we going to do with it? We're not just to be hearers, but doers of the word, believers in the God that is revealed in Scripture. But these Jews do have a tremendous privilege that even to the present day, they still are recognized as the people that receive divine revelation, the oracles of God. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, friends. He says, much in every way. This was one tiny example of the many blessings that have come upon the Jews and will come upon the Jews in the future. In fact, I was just brainstorming some different ideas of other ways that I believe God has blessed the Jewish people. And I think, for example, we could look at future promises. The Messiah was Jewish, right? Jesus, the ruler of this world, is Jewish. He is not only the Son of God, but he also is the Son of David, who is the son of Jesse that goes back to the son of Abraham. So we have a divine king, an eternal king, who will always be Jewish in ethnicity. You better believe that's special. And they may not currently understand the significance of that, but someday the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will worship their Jewish Savior. Now, the great thing is he is a Savior not just to the Jews. He is a Savior to all people. But salvation comes through the Jews. The message of the gospel came first and foremost through the Jewish people. I think we could also look to the fact that in the future, the millennial kingdom, the future reign of Christ, will take place in a restored Jewish land. And the Bible has much to say about how God is going to heal the land and restore it and make it a wonderful place. It will be in the restored land of the Bible, in Palestine, in Israel. For almost 2,000 years, the Jews were scattered, and yet just in the last 60 or 70 years, there's been a returning back to the land, and there's a new establishment of the state of Israel. Now, this is not the ultimate millennial state of Israel, but we see the pieces beginning to all lay out on the chessboard for God to move and to eventually rule over this people once again. We're seeing everything lined up for that time when the people will be reunited and the land will be reestablished and ultimately Christ will reign. The future millennium will be Jewish in nature, and Gentiles will be welcome and invited to come, but salvation is going to come through the Jewish people. The gospel will come through the Jewish people. They will represent God, and they will encourage other people to come and know that he is the true one and living God and King. There's even suggestions in the Bible, looking through Ezekiel and elsewhere, that the worship when Christ comes upon the earth will have a distinctively Jewish flavor to it. There's references to the idea that the temple will most likely be rebuilt. And make no mistake, this is not saying that we need to re-sacrifice for our sins as though Christ's work was insufficient, but rather there's going to be some kind of a physical demonstration of what Christ did on the cross. Not entirely different from what we did this morning through the bread and the cup. There will be a tangible reminder that sacrifices were necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God. Worship in the new Jerusalem and in the millennial kingdom will be distinctively Jewish in flavor, and even into the eternal state. You know, you move beyond the present day, you move past the tribulation described in Daniel and Revelation and in Thessalonians, you move past even the thousand-year millennium, and you get all the way to the eternal state, right? This is after Satan has been unbound, he's rebelled, and then he's been cast into the lake of fire forever. This is after the final judgments. This is after everybody has their resurrected body that's going to be with God forever. What is the city called where God's people will dwell? The New Jerusalem. And it talks about how there will be elders ruling on thrones over the tribes, and the tribes will be listed on the gates of the city. There will still be a Jewishness all the way into the future eternal state, according to Revelation chapter 21. So how valuable is circumcision? How advantageous is it to be a Jew? Paul simply says, much in every way. He begins and then he's off in another direction, never to finish his list, but he actually will pick this up again in chapter 9 and following. We'll learn more about God's future plan for Israel when we get to that section. There's a second false inference that comes from the universal condemnation of all mankind. Not only the God's people have no advantage, but secondly, the God's promises have been broken. And once again, Paul would respond by saying, wrong. God's promises have not been broken, but this is the fear that some might have. Because after all, Israel is not presently worshiping Jesus Christ as King. And God is not presently fulfilling all of his promises to Abraham. Why? Because Israel has been unfaithful. Verse 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? And that's not just hypothetical, that's true. A lot of Jews have been unfaithful to the gospel. His own readers knew that. They saw the rejection that the Jewish people had against Jesus, their Messiah. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, if people are unfaithful and unbelieving and they break the covenant with God, does he then break his promises and become unfaithful and unreliable? And Paul must answer with the strongest of all responses in verse 4. By no means. Literally, may it never be. Or some translations even say, God forbid that God would become unfaithful. This is an impossibility, he says. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Then he quotes from Psalm 51 in verse 4 to prove the truthfulness of God, as though God were now being put on defense and judged in a courtroom. As though God was being tested, it says in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, David spoke that in Psalm 51 when he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and for murdering Uriah. But do you remember what he said? That it was not ultimately against this woman that he violated and her husband that he had killed, but he says, to you and you only, I have sinned. And immediately after that, he speaks these words, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That God is right and just to convict us of our sins, to show us our iniquity, and that God will be proved on the last day as judge to be righteous and right and fair and faithful in all that he does. Let God be true, he says, though everyone were a liar. We had an interesting thought by the Puritan Thomas Boston this week about basically the fact that the entire human race wants God to be a liar. I thought that was interesting. He said, there are many who, in effect, they hope that God will not be true to his word. And I thought, well, how is that? He said, there are thousands who hear the gospel. Remember the gospel, that you are a sinner deserving of God's judgments, but you can be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, thousands of people hear the gospel. They hope to be saved, and they think that they will be safe for eternity, but they have never experienced the new birth. He says, our Lord's words are plain. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Boston says, what are such hopes then? Hopes to have eternal life without repentance. Hopes to have salvation without rebirth. What are these hopes without hoping that God is a liar and that Jesus himself will prove to be a false prophet? Wow. Basically, all unbelief in this world is saying that God is a liar, because God has made clear that he will judge us for our sins and that salvation is possible through Jesus Christ alone. And anytime somebody rejects that or suggests that salvation is available in some other way, they are calling God a liar and wanting him to be a liar. They're saying, I think I can be saved apart from Christ. I can have eternal life apart from rebirth. Oh, let every man be a liar, but God will always prove himself to be true and reliable. And it's so appropriate that when he brings up this accusation of the faithlessness of God, when he brings up this suggestion that maybe God has broken his promise with Israel, that he immediately responds viscerally with this, by no means, but then he quotes scripture. And that's a great example for us, friends. When the character of God is attacked, let us find our hope in scripture. And here he immediately bolsters his faith that God is faithful, God is reliable, that he will be justified or declared to be right in all that he does, that he will prevail on the last day when he judges others, that he is reliable and trustworthy because the Bible tells us so. And we can trust this book. It is our only hope, not our own reasoning and rationale, but rather the Word of God, which tells us God is faithful. And that's not circular reasoning, friends. We believe God to be true because he tells us he's true. But at the same time, experience backs that up every day. We know God is true. We know he's reliable. we know he's faithful. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, don't go into vows and oaths and swearing, but rather let your yes simply mean yes, and let your no simply mean no. And if Jesus instructs his followers to have that kind of honesty and transparency, how much more is God himself a God of truth and utter reliability? In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 1 that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. When you say amen in the worship service, which frankly you don't say it enough, you're okay saying amen a little bit more often. It's biblical. When you say amen, what you're saying is, yes, that is true. What we just prayed, it is true. What we just sang, it is true. What the preacher just said, it is true. We should say amen because it is our collective way of affirming the truthfulness of what we are doing. We're giving our assent and our affirmation to the truths that are found in his word. And we utter our amen to the glory of God because Jesus is the divine amen. He is the great true one, the reliable one that we can believe in. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will be true, though every other person be found a liar. Our yes and our amen is found in Christ, and in him all the promises of God will be fulfilled. But there's one final incorrect, false inference that's made from the gospel that all are condemned equally and in need of salvation, and that is that God's punishment is unfair. God's punishment is unfair. I'll just read quickly through this. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous? To inflict wrath on us? And at this point, he knows he's being almost blasphemous to the point that he says, I speak in a human way. I speak humanly here. By no means, again, he says this very strong refutation as he did back in verse 4. By no means. For then how could God judge the world if he's unrighteous? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, he just simply says their condemnation is just. Imagine with me that you hear a knock on the door, or maybe your phone rings, and you open it up, and there's a salesman there at the door. It's a vacuum cleaner salesman. I don't know if too many people go around selling vacuum cleaners. There may still be some, but imagine they ask permission to just demonstrate their product. They say, I'm not going to try and sell you. If you don't want it today, that's fine. I just love to clean your carpets. You permit them to come in, and they ask if you have some salt in your cupboard. And so you go and you get a jar of salt, and they proceed to dump that and then ground it into the carpet. And then they ask if you have any coffee beans, and they ground that into the carpet. And then they bring out a jar with some dirt, and they pour that in the carpet. And now all of a sudden, you have this huge mess on your hands, and you think, you better clean this up after you did that to my carpet. So then they plug in their vacuum cleaner and they begin to move the vacuum back and forth, and you hear it whirring and you're looking carefully, and sure enough, every single grain of salt and coffee and dirt is removed from the carpet. And what has that done? It has shown the power of this vacuum cleaner. The dirt gave opportunity to show the full potential and capability of this vacuum cleaner. If they had just come in and cleaned your floors, which you just finished cleaning 5 minutes ago, you wouldn't be able to appreciate what this vacuum cleaner could do. But now, because they demonstrated all the dirt and all the muck, now you'd say, that's a good piece of equipment. Maybe I should buy one of those. Well, in a similar way, the reasoning here is that our unrighteousness, our filth, our disgusting, vile stench of all of our wickedness becomes an opportunity for God to put his righteousness on display, because he punishes evil. And when a good judge punishes evil, that judge is shown to be just and fair and right in what he does. And someone using faulty thinking could say, well, I guess if my sin makes God look good, it would be unfair for him to punish me. Paul says, may it never be. You've got it all wrong, he says. And then people will go even one step further and say, I guess if my sin makes God look good, I should sin some more. No, you've got it all wrong, he says. People are slanderously charging these things against Paul, but he says their condemnation is just. Is God unfair and punishing? No, he is fair and right and good to do so. So three faulty inferences here, all that have the same response. No, that's wrong. God's people do have an advantage. God's promises have not been broken. He is being faithful to his promises. He's awaiting to fulfill all of them in Christ. God's punishment is fair. He is right and good in all that he does, which leads us to the conclusion that our God is reliable. We can trust him. Later revelation will not nullify the earlier promises that God made to his people Israel. In fact, I would say unequivocally that the best for Israel is yet to come. The best is yet to come. If the curse has been great upon this nation for their rebellion, how much greater will their restoration be? And I'm happy for my Jewish friends that trust in Christ, because there's a wonderful, wonderful time in the future where they will praise Jesus as their Savior and Lord and rule together with him. And we will be spectators of his glory lavished out because of his irrevocable promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. Friends, we live in a world that speaks every day of fake news, but it's good to know that there's a kind of news that is reliable, and that is the Word of God. This book is trustworthy. It is reliable. There's nothing fake or imitation about it. You can hang your life and your eternity upon it. In fact, over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we see the great reliability of Jesus Christ. You can depend upon him, friends. Revelation 3:14. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That is our Savior. That is our God. Let's pray. God, we have addressed a number of questions this morning that perhaps we hadn't even thought of asking ahead of time, but that people do no doubt ask. We thank you that we are better armed and equipped now to answer these kinds of questions when people doubt your faithfulness, your goodness, your justice, when people even suggest that the people of Israel no longer have a place in your redemptive plan. Lord, we rejoice that you are faithful to all of your promises. You are utterly reliable and unchanging. We just worship you today, Lord. Help us to be people of truth as you are a God of truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.